We looked first of all at the need for holiness. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, the writer tells us to press on after that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If we need our holiness in order to see the Lord, we need to be sure that we have that holiness. And we looked to see the need, why we should have it. Secondly, we have seen the motivation for having holiness, for being holy. Sometimes Hebrews 12:14 is used as a threat, and people are told, see, if you're not holy, you won't go to heaven, so you'd better be holy. And so people, out of dread and terror at missing out on heaven, and rather instead going to hell, think, well, I'd better try hard, I'd better do my best. And we saw, in fact, that the motivation for holiness is much more God's grace. The more we understand what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ, the more we see what we in fact deserve as sinners, the more we see the wickedness and depravity of our own hearts, the more we see that we are ripe for hell, the more we see Christ's holy life, his perfect life, his love for sinners, his death on the cross for sinners like us, the more we understand that it is not because we deserved anything, but because God is a God of grace and mercy and loving kindness, then the more, once we have believed, out of gratitude for such overwhelming grace, will we want to be holy as God is holy. So then, we've seen those two things. The need, we must be holy. And we have seen the motivation. God's grace drives us to be holy. We've seen also, when we were looking at the need for holiness, the fact that people, when they become Christians, almost automatically become more holy than they were. Because holiness is an evidence that God's grace is at work in our hearts. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And what he's saying there is, when a person is converted, their life changes. Their life is transformed. They become more godly. And this is often without thinking about it. I've given you an example many times of my own conversion. I was converted amidst much ignorance. I didn't understand what had happened to me. And 2 or 3 weeks after I'd been saved, then a friend of mine said to me, everyone is asking, what on earth has happened to you? Why have you changed? Why are you so different? I looked at him and I couldn't understand what he was talking about. I was the same. I hadn't grown wings. I hadn't grown a halo. I hadn't got horns or anything like that. What on earth were they talking about? In retrospect, I can see. And I can understand. There was this transformation in my life. My whole attitude. The way I looked. I'm not talking about what I wore or the fact that I'd cut my hair short or anything like that. It's because of the appearance, the way I looked. I probably smiled a lot more and was more pleasant to people. And these sort of things come almost automatically when someone's converted. It doesn't mean that it immediately solves all problems of falling into sin, but there is an automatic change when a person becomes a Christian. But you might have noticed, if you were listening in the last two messages, when we've been discussing the subject of holiness, I didn't really discuss what holiness is. And you might have been sitting there thinking, okay, we need to be holy. Yes, I can see we have a motivation to be holy. But how can I be holy if I don't know what it is? Aren't you going to tell us? The answer is yes, I am. That's what we're going to look at least begin to look at this morning. But we're going to begin with some negatives, because when you use words, people have some thought in their minds about what those words mean. You stop the ordinary everyday man in the street and you say, what is a church? And they'll say, oh, it's that building up the road. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible never uses the word that is translated in our Bibles as church to mean a building. The Greek word is ecclesia, and the word ecclesia means assembly. And so wherever you have an assembly of Christians, there you have a church. And whether they're standing in the middle of a field or sitting in a building like this, you have a church. And it's the same with holiness. When you use the word, people have an idea of what it is. And we need to begin by saying some of the things it is not. Often it is said that holiness is to keep oneself separate from the world. And this is a very common usage of the term down through the centuries. And so you'll read in Christian history about some people becoming hermits. They'll go off up into the mountains and they'll live in a cave in order that they can be holy, separate from the world. See, I'm being holy because I have nothing to do with anybody else. If you go back to, is it the second, third centuries, you'll read about people who literally went up the pole. That's probably where the term comes from. And these people would erect poles with a platform on the top, and they'd go and they'd sit. Well, they wouldn't just sit, they'd live on the top of this pole. And people would send them food by means of a rope. They'd drop a rope down with a basket, and they'd pull up the food. But there they were. These were holy men, separate from the world. Other people haven't gone to quite such extremes. Instead, they've done what has been done by many people down through the centuries. It was done by Martin Luther when they thought, I must get closer to God, I must be holy. They go off and join a monastery. Or for women, they go off and join a convent. They think this separates them from the world, and therefore they can be holy. And holiness is living in some sort of community cut off from the outside world. Other people think that holiness has to do with self-denial and with making life uncomfortable. And so they'll wear hair shirts. If you ever meet a Mormon, you might be too embarrassed to ask him this, and he might be too embarrassed to answer, but ask him about his underwear. According to reports I have had, they wear horsehair underwear. If you've ever experienced horsehair, it is extremely unpleasant and very irritating. Very good for stuffing furniture. I remember we had a settee that was stuffed with horsehair. Had great fun pulling it out when it finally wore out and we threw it away. But to have it next to your skin, if you don't know what horsehair is like, coconut matting, same sort of thing. Very rough. And yet people will wear it because they think that by wearing this, it will be unpleasant and that will keep them holy. And so they think that holiness consists in having an unpleasant life and doing this all the time because things are so uncomfortable. Other people, they think that holiness consists in keeping down the body, keeping their body under control. And they'd quote 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. Let's just read it so that we understand what these people are saying. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And so you'll read about flagellation. And it's still done today. People flagellate themselves. What does that mean? It means they get a whip. Varying degrees of whips are available, and they will stand or sit and they will take the whip and they will beat their backs, often until they're bleeding, in order to keep down the body. After all, they're only doing what the Bible says they should do. Then you get a long list of do's and don'ts. If you're a Christian, if you want to be holy, here's all the things that you must not do. And you will get varieties of lists. Let me give you some examples. Christians don't drink alcohol. Christians certainly never go into pubs. Christians don't smoke tobacco. They never go dancing. They certainly wouldn't attend the theatre. Don't go to the cinema. Have a television? Dear me! Can't have a television if you're going to be holy. If you're going to be holy, you must wear the most dour and unfashionable clothing it's possible to imagine. In fact, if you can wear a sack, so much the better. You certainly, if you're a woman, you must never wear any makeup. You must have no associations at all with unbelievers. They virtually imply, if not downright say, if you see an unbeliever coming, then you better cross the road so you don't have to come into contact with them. And they'll give you various verses from the scriptures in order to justify these things, like 1 Corinthians 9:27. But if you examine these verses closely, very often you'll find that they have been taken out of their context and made to mean very often the exact opposite of what the author in that passage is trying to say. Let me give you an example. You could read in Colossians chapter 2. Paul says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And some people say, see, don't touch these things, keep away from them, don't taste them, keep away from alcohol, don't handle them, don't pick up any of these evil things. What's Paul saying? Well, if we read the previous verse, therefore if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed appear, have an appearance of wisdom, in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so this verse that has been used by some to say, avoid these things, in fact appears to be saying the very opposite. It doesn't solve the problem. It's no good having a long list of rules of do's and don'ts, because they are man-made, they don't derive from scripture, and they don't solve the problem, and they don't promote holiness. If we want to take this view to its extreme, well, if we look in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is speaking there about the way in which the church is very lax with regard to discipline. There's this man here who has been leading an immoral life, and they've been quite content about it. They've done nothing about it. And Paul says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And what have they understood by that? Nothing to do with that lot out there. Those people walking down the road, don't have anything to do with them. That's how they understood Paul to me, what they understood Paul to mean. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. That is not what I'm saying, says Paul. You don't go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And so here these people have made the same mistake. We shut ourselves off in a holy huddle. We have nothing to do with the outside world, and we're all okay. But they'll still tolerate sexual immorality within their number. Paul said, no. You don't cut yourselves off from the outside world. Entirely wrong. If there are people within your church fellowship, he says, who are immoral, then they must learn not to be immoral. And you put them out of the church until they repent. So we are not following a pharisaical list of do's and don'ts. If you live back in the first century at the time of Jesus, you would find the Pharisees had the answer to everything. Am I allowed to do this? Yes, that's all right, as long as you don't do it on a Saturday. Am I allowed to do that? No, you can never do that. Any question you asked, they would be able to look up and say, yes, there is the answer. They have produced a long list of do's and don'ts. And there are Christians today, there are churches today who have produced such lists. And if they so much as catch you doing one of these things, then woe betide you, you'll be out. You ask them where they can justify it from Scripture, they'll have difficulty. But you've broken their rules, which are man-made, and do not help. We need to be very careful that we don't make this mistake. Rules are sometimes there because of good reasons to be derived from Scripture, plainly. But let us beware constructing a man-made list of rules that have no justification and no support from Scripture at all. Let me give you one example. There is a church in England. I'll narrow it down that much, so it gives you a few thousand to choose from. But there is a church in England in which it says in the Constitution that members of this church will abstain from attendance at the theatre and the cinema. Just a blanket condemnation. So if you're going to be a faithful member of that church, you must say, I never go to the theatre, never go to the cinema. We had some friends who were planning to retire to that particular area, and they came across this in the constitution of the church. And they thought, but we can't do that, because we like going to the cinema. Not so much the theatre, but the cinema we certainly like going to. Well, that's all right, they were told. Just don't go to the cinema in the town. If you go to London, that's okay. As long as way, way away, don't go to the cinema in the town. You'll be all right. And I thought, surely this is being just a little hypocritical. If you disagree with the Constitution, change it. As long as it's that way, we can't join while it says that. In fact, they didn't retire down there at all. They stayed put where they were. So these are various ways in which holiness has been understood, but in a way that is wrong. Can't be justified from the Scriptures. And so you get man-made rules set up. And we must always beware. When someone says, you shouldn't do that, always ask them, oh, I didn't realise that. Can you show me from the Bible where it says I shouldn't do that? And they might turn to some place and say, see, look what it says there. And you'll probably be able to answer, yes, well, I can see what it says, but what's that got to do with what you're talking about? Nothing at all. I was once told off because we started a meeting at 6:25 instead of 6:30. And a dear lady, godly woman, came up to me afterwards and castigated me and said, you should have started at 6:30. You've got an appointment with God. I said, have I? Where does it say that in the Bible? Well, you should have started at 6:30. I'm not disagreeing, we should have started at 6:30, but where does it say in the Bible we have to start exactly on time? As far as I can remember, in the first century they didn't have digital watches. So how would Paul have known it was 6:30 or whenever to start the meeting exactly on time? But these are things that grow up. They become traditions. People depend upon them. And they make a much bigger thing out of them than is necessary. So what is holiness? Let's be positive now. If you look up the meaning of the word in a concordance, follow through the scriptures, or in a Bible dictionary, you will find that holiness is defined as followed. It is moral purity. It is piety. That is our relationship with God. It is the faithful observance of the obligations of piety. That is obeying the commandments of God. That is what holiness is. And it has to do with our inner character, with what's going on inside. It's our inner life. Now, you can go out and be a hermit, you can go up the pole, you can go to a monastery, You can wear all manner of clothing that is drab and ugly and all these other things, but it does not affect what is inside. It's the other way round. It's what's inside you that affects how you live outwardly. It affects what you think, what you say, and how you behave. And so if you do not have that root of godliness within your heart, that is, if you have not repented of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and surrendered your life to him, if that's not there, no amount of outward change is going to make a scrap of difference. How did Jesus describe the Pharisees? He said, "You're whitewashed tombs. Go and see the tombs, and they're all nicely painted. Beautiful." Nowadays, we would perhaps say, well, not whitewashed, but glossed. Latest type of Dulux painted all over them. They look beautiful. You open the door, and what's inside? Rotting flesh and dead men's bones. The outside is not what's important, Jesus says. It is what is inside that is important. And that's the difference between all these rules and regulations and what true holiness is. It comes from within. Let's listen to some scriptures in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Sanctification is the process of holiness. The more sanctified you are, the more holy you are. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as also we forewarn you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness." Now you see the contrast? Uncleanness on the one hand, holiness on the other. Uncleanness, cleanness. Cleanness, holiness, moral purity are the same things. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. We'll read from verse 30 rather than break into a sentence. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance what you were like when you were unconverted. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And Jesus said exactly the same at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. "Therefore you must be holy as your heavenly Father is holy." So holiness is moral purity. But it involves also not only abstaining from that which is immoral, but it also means to be obedient to Christ. Jesus said after his resurrection that we were to be obedient to his commandments. And in Matthew 28 and verse 18 we read this: "Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them," that is the disciples who were made, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, that is those disciples, to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So what are the disciples to do? They are to go and make more disciples. And what are they to do to those disciples? They are to baptize them and to teach them to observe everything Jesus commanded. And what does that include? It includes that they must go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them, and so on. And so, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's what we are to observe the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is put in a slightly different way by John in chapter 14 of his Gospel and verse 21. And this ties it in with what we looked at last week when we spoke about God's grace being the motivation. Jesus says this: "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Do you want to have greater experiences of God? Do you want to have a greater experience of the Holy Spirit of God? Do you want to know joy in the Holy Spirit in great abundance? Do you want to know joy unspeakable and full of glory, as is spoken of throughout the New Testament? I'm sure, I hope, the answer of all of us is, yes, I do. Well, here is the key. Keep the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because by keeping those commandments, we prove our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And our love comes from his grace. It's because of what he has done for us on the cross. And so grace generates love in our hearts, and that love responds in obedience. And the more we obey, the more we know. The more we know, the more God manifests himself to us. Beware of anyone who offers a shortcut. The scriptures, when they speak about holiness, do not show us the McDonald's way to holiness. There is no fast food in scripture. You just can't turn up and zap, there, suddenly you are holy. If we're going to be holy, we need to love God and to obey God. And I will warn you now, it will take you until the very end of your life to even begin to obey God and to be holy. I don't say that to depress you. I say that to encourage you. Do not be depressed and discouraged because you make so little progress in holiness. This is not a sprint. This is a marathon. And you have to keep plodding, foot after foot, yard after yard, mile after mile, in order to gain that holiness which God requires of us. But it's not, oh dear, I suppose I'd better do this because that's what I've got to do. There might sometimes be that feeling about us. There is a weariness. But let us hope and pray that it's more the weariness of someone like George Whitefield, who the night he died, he was going up to bed holding a candle. And when he got to the top of the stairs, there was this crowd at the bottom pleading with him to preach because they wanted to hear the gospel once more from his lips. And he turned and he said and he prayed, "Father, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work. Give me grace and strength to preach but one more time, and then I will come home to you." And he preached and preached and preached, and he preached his heart out until the candle that was in his hand burnt out. And he went to bed, and 6 hours later he was dead. Let us be like that. Weary in God's work, but not weary of God's work. Because God's work, obedient to God's commands, should be our delight, our joy, our comfort. But it doesn't mean it's easy. So let us be weary in the work, but not weary of the work. Then also we are to be in the world. We are not holy by leaving the world. We've seen that from what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. We are to be in the world, though not of the world. Again, in John's Gospel, the chapter that we read earlier, chapter 17, in verse 11, Jesus says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept." I've read the wrong verse. That's verse 12. Verse 11. "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me." And then a little further down in verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So Jesus leaves us in the world to live godly, holy lives in the world. That means we need to get involved in the world. It is not wrong to be employed by a secular company. It is not wrong to carry out the business of that company, as long as it is not illegal, as long as it is not immoral, as long as it is not godless. I think we might have difficulty with certain occupations because of their immorality. All the so-called sex industry, for example, would be forbidden to us because it's immoral. And quite clearly, if we are to be holy, we should not be involved in immoral practices. But if we are involved in a company, for example, that makes bricks, or a company that makes windows, then that is quite all right, as long as we are not asked to fiddle the books, or if we are not asked to con the customer. These things are quite legitimate. We do not go out of the world. We are to be godly within the world. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, "By which, that is by God's grace, you have been given, has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." We escape the corruption. We do not escape the world. We stay within the world. 1 John chapter 2. John speaks in a similar vein to his recipients. John 1 John 2 verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." And you can see, following from this, the wisdom that is necessary to live in a world that is godless, where there are these lusts that are attempting to entice us and to cause us to fall into sin. And so it is wise to avoid certain things, but not to have a blanket disapproval necessarily. So we can understand why people say Christians don't drink because there is a danger of drunkenness. The Bible says nothing about forbidding alcohol. What the Bible says is don't get drunk. And also, if you do drink alcohol, don't encourage other people to drink who might fall themselves into drunkenness. So we need to think about ourselves. If I do go to a pub, am I liking to drink too much? Yes, then I won't go into a pub. If that's not a problem to me, then I'm free to go into a pub. Unless, by my going into a pub, I might encourage another believer to go into a pub and they get drunk. So I'm not going to allow my freedom to drink in a pub to cause someone else for whom Christ died to fall into sin. And so it's not, you don't do this, it's, I love this person, so I won't do it. Completely different. So if you feel that you can go to a pub with a clear conscience and it doesn't cause others a problem, you have freedom to do so. Christians shouldn't smoke. Can't find that in scripture. I think it's a disgusting habit. I think it is bad for you. It's bad for your health. It will probably, if you keep at it, will result in you getting lung cancer or emphysema or various heart diseases. I think it's a complete waste of money. And from the point of view of Christian stewardship, you shouldn't do it. But I cannot point to a verse that says, thou shalt not. I just don't think it's wise. Because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit and we should look after them. But I can't say, you must not. So, there are certain things and certain places that it is perhaps wise to avoid. You can understand why women are sometimes urged to wear plain clothing because of all the extremely provocative clothing that is worn by so many women in the world who walk around as if their skirts are really no more than a belt, and not a very wide belt at that. You can understand why women are urged don't wear makeup, because some women wear makeup in such a provocative way, it causes men to stumble. You can understand why these things and many others are said. We need to be wise. We need to be careful. There's nothing wrong for a woman to be fashionable, as long as that fashion doesn't cause the men around her to stumble. We need to be careful. We need to be wise. Let me give you a few other examples. It would not be wise for a converted gambler to go to a betting shop, because there is always the temptation from his previous life to fritter away his money. You can't find a verse that says, thou shalt not go into gambling shops. You can't find a verse that says, thou shalt not gamble. What you do find is, we should be wise stewards of what God has given to us. So don't go back into those areas that you used to partake of that cause problems. A converted paedophile should be very careful being about children. You should perhaps go and find somewhere where, perhaps go and live in Eastbourne or somewhere like that, where it's mainly retired people. And so you're not likely to see many children at all. Not because you mustn't be anywhere near children, but it's probably not a good idea for you to be near children. Avoid temptation. Doesn't mean you cut yourself off from the world. You just think. You use the brain that God's given you and say, before I was a Christian, I had this problem. I don't want to have that problem anymore. Therefore, I will try now that I am a Christian, wanting to be godly and holy, to avoid that. Let's not be like Superman was in one of the Superman comics from about 30 years ago, when he wanted to get away from his affliction by kryptonite. And he thought, well, by taking a small dose, just like when you're vaccinated against various diseases, you're given a small, mild dose of the real thing. So when the real thing comes along, you're okay. And so he took a very small dose of kryptonite and it nearly killed him. And some Christians think, I can take just a small dose of sin and that will inoculate me. No, sin is always lethal. avoid it at all costs. We need to think. We need to be wise. It's quite probable that the attitude, Christians don't do these things, grew up from this idea, it's not wise, perhaps, to do this. And it became fossilised over the years. Let's not fall into the mistake of either extreme. Let's not say, Christians don't do this. And let's not say, I can do it because I'm free. Let's say, is this wise for me to do if I want to be holy? And with regard to those around me, is it helpful to them? If we seek after God and seek to obey Him, to seek to be morally pure in all things, motivated by God's grace and love in our hearts, then we will glorify God. We will grow in grace. We will make progress in holiness. And we will glorify God. And as God, as others see us living godly lives, those around will give glory to God. And some of them will persecute us, because merely by our lives we will show up their sin, and they will hate us for it. But it might result that people see their sin compared to our godliness, and it might lead them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us seek to take these things to heart and to mind, and to put them into practice, that we might be holy, and that God might be glorified.